Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he went and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that is, my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, "Joseph's brothers have come," it pleased Pharaoh and his servants, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, 'Do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provisions for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the way.' So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons and that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'"
Thanks, you guys, very much. I want to begin engaging with this chapter of the Bible just by thinking a little bit about hindsight. Hindsight, when we look back at events in our world or events in our own lives, is, it's a wonderful thing. That's what Paul Robinson said to me on Wednesday as we were looking at this passage together. Hindsight is a wonderful thing. With hindsight, we can have 20/20 vision. You can have a perfect analysis of what went on as you look back at an event. So if you're a young person here today, which many of us are, hindsight is kind of like your parents telling you that they now wish that they had listened to their parents when their parents told them not to give up playing the piano. Basically, what your parents are doing when they are telling you to carry on with the piano because they wish they hadn't given up is they're inviting you to benefit from their hindsight. They obviously didn't benefit from their own parents' hindsight and ignore them. As children, we're free to do the same thing in our own generation. An invitation, basically, for us to benefit from the hindsight of others, to have 20/20 vision. To live on the experience of others. Sometimes we look back at events in our lives, and although we may not have seen it at the time, although we didn't enjoy what we lived through or what we endured, with the benefit of hindsight, we can end up actually thinking, well, that was worthwhile. I didn't enjoy it at the time. It wasn't a good experience when I was living through it. But actually, as I look back, as I am now in where I am now, I can actually see that it's had good fruit. There have been benefits. Like a neighbour who once said to Tanya and myself down in Oxfordshire, although he didn't think it was a good idea at the time and he didn't enjoy it one bit, he actually had looked back and found that being made redundant from the motor industry was actually one of the best things that ever happened to him. It meant that he was free to set up his own business, doing something that he enjoyed and something that he was good at, and something that took him around the country. If he hadn't been made redundant, he would have never have taken that step himself. Sometimes Christians with hindsight can see why God leads us through a particular set of circumstances. Hindsight can give us 20/20 vision. We can see clearly. We can understand what God has been doing in our lives. But the question is, it's great to look back with hindsight. What about looking into the future? Can we have any confidence at all? Can we have 20/20 vision as we look the other direction, as we look into our futures? Can we have 20/20 vision with foresight, not simply with hindsight? Can we ever look into the future with a clear vision? Could we ever face a crisis in the future, perhaps go through trouble, through bewilderment, through pain, through loss, through suffering, with 20/20 vision? Could we do that? Ever face the future and know with confidence and certainty what God is doing? Yeah, we can look back and see what God may have been doing, but to look into the future and face whatever comes and be confident in God and what he's doing in it, is that possible? Well, I want to suggest from this chapter of Genesis that Ugo just read for us that we can do that. We can look into the future with 20/20 vision and see the pathway that God has for us, and we can have confidence in him. So having laid out the stall, let's see if we can achieve that as we engage with this chapter together. We come back to the story of a broken family. There are folks who've just joined us this evening here for the first time. Just to kind of like catch up with where things have been with this family, it's been spoiled by favoritism. One son favored over and above the others. That has led to hatred. So it's a family that has been broken by murderous intent, basically. It's a family that has split, as one brother, the favored son, has been sold off into slavery and Egypt. In Egypt, the favored son there in Egypt ends up as a convict, his father, thinking that he's dead, ends up broken in grief. What a family, eh? What a family! And chapter 45 brings the reunion of that family again. We see that family at last coming back together again. And we ask ourselves, what on earth would bring that sort of family back to loving friendships again? Last week, for those who weren't here, the word that kept on being repeated with Dave Croft as he was speaking to us last week was the word orchestrated. God orchestrated stuff. Now, he didn't do it on the little level. He orchestrated big things. huge things on a grand scale that actually led this family to chapter 45, where they are reunited. The international crisis was what God orchestrated. Worldwide famine, where there was only one place you could find food, and that was through the one man who happened to be the hated brother. And he's now been promoted from foreign slave convict to prime minister of the world superpower of the time. And as that has been going on at a grand scale, God orchestrating these big events, at a smaller scale, in this guy's heart, God has transformed him. Because when his brothers meet him, he's got the power to crush them. But God so worked in his heart that he's forgiving. And he's tender towards them. So God is working on the grand scale. And God has worked in a guy's heart too, to bring about this restoration and this forgiveness that we've just had read from us. Chapter 45, verses 14 and 15, I think is really the heart of the chapter. It brings the reunion of this family very much to our minds and mind's eye. It doesn't take much to imagine what's going on. Just look at verses 14 and 15. Then he, Joseph, fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After this, his brothers talked with him. It's fantastic, isn't it? Just flip back to chapter 37, and I think it's chapter 37 and verse 4. Page 37. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak to him peacefully. What a change. Here they are speaking with him and weeping upon each other's shoulders. It is a magnificent and a wonderful reunion at the very, very heart of this chapter. And well, what are the kind of main things that we want to be learning from it? I'm not going to say anything new now, so I'm going to just emphasize stuff that we've been learning so far. And the first thing to emphasize is this: God really is in control. Now, that's not new. We've been hearing that in the story so far, and so I want to emphasize it with a big really up there on the screen. God really is in control. Joseph has interacted with his brothers in the previous chapters, and some of us have been looking at those in our small groups and our cell groups, gospel teams as we call them. And Joseph is kind of like messed with his brothers' heads. He's kind of like given them all the grain they've asked for, but he's also given them all their money back, and he chucked in some of his prize possessions as well, and kind of accused them of robbing him, just to kind of like mess with their heads. He's also messed with their hearts. He's been testing them. He's tested their hearts to see whether they really have changed themselves. And as this has gone on, we suddenly find at the beginning of chapter 5 that Joseph has had to do an awful lot to suppress his own emotions. See, he's not just been simply messing with their heads in kind of like in a nasty fashion. His heart's been hemorrhaging all along. And suddenly he can't hold it in anymore. His emotions erupt. He asks his Egyptian colleagues to leave. He kicks the servants out. And in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 45, he breaks down and he weeps in front of them. And he weeps so loudly that his grief is heard in the palace next door. And I guess they were quite big palaces. He lives next door to Pharaoh. Pharaoh hears next door. In the houses we live in, in Crooks. Well, you're right, next door, and you can hear everything. I mean, these are huge, big gardens. Guys, really, emotions burst out. He reveals himself to them. Look at verse 3. I am Joseph. I'm Joseph. And the brothers, understandably, are shocked and rather fearful. Second part of verse 3 there. Well, they would be, wouldn't they? They'd sold him into slavery. Now this guy's got all the power. He's got all the power in the world. He can crush him. So understandably and rightly, they are shocked And they are very, very frightened indeed. The previous chapters, we keep on coming across a sort of insights into their consciences. They keep on saying, well, God is going to judge us for what we did to our brother. Well, suddenly he's there, large as life with all the power. You know, all their fears, all their nightmares come true right there in front of them. And Joseph speaks to them. Astoundingly, though, and this must have been a shock for his brothers, there's no gloating. There's no reminder of his teenage dreams. Told you so. I told you you're going to bow down to me. No pride at all. Now look at verses 5 to 9. And as I read, I shall try and emphasize the big idea. As far as I can see, it's repeated. It's quite obvious, really. Verses 5 to 9. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves. It's quite a comment, isn't it? Yeah, I'm not angry with you. Don't be angry with yourselves. You see them beginning to point the blame at each other for what they'd done. Because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For this famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you, a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh. That's astonishing, isn't it? Pharaoh depended upon him. And Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. Do not hang around. Come on, straight on down. Amazing, isn't it? Verse 8 really summarizes it all. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Well, they thought they had. That's what they've been feeling guilty about in all the previous chapters. And Joseph stands there and says, no, it was God who sent me in order that I may preserve your life. So God really is in control. God really is in control. And the second thing I want to draw out, again, it's not new at all. God really is good. And in case we've forgotten that, I want to emphasize the word really. He really is good. God really is good. Just in chapters 42 and 43, the beginnings of chapters 42 and 43, they begin by telling us just how severe and dangerous and life-threatening the famine, worldwide famine was. Those chapters are filled with all sorts of fear for life. They fear for their life because of the famine. Joseph kind of messes with the brothers' heads, so Jacob fears for his son Benjamin, his next favoured son's life. All this fear is going on, fear for life. But God has been orchestrating things. He has so orchestrated these events that he has his own man, a man of forgiveness, sat on the biggest grain mountain in history, ready to give it to whoever he wants to distribute it. And he's proven to be a very gracious man, this Joseph. God has proven to be good. And through the disaster, he has provided a way for this family, although they did not deserve any of it, to be wonderfully, richly provided for in every way imaginable. God really is good. God is in control. God really is good. Just picking up verses 16 to 18, Pharaoh, he hears Joseph weeping next door, and he's moved to help the family of the man that he's grown to trust and love. He's obviously learned something from Joseph. Joseph is renowned and famous for his organizational skills. Well, it seems that Pharaoh gets a bit competitive here and gets on in his own organization for Joseph in verses 16 to 18. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan. And take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. What an invitation. And verse 19, he sends the wagon so the young ones who can't walk can be brought. Verse 20, he sends these sort of new for second-hand exchange scheme that goes on, a little bit like Eurocamp, if you've ever done that as a family, but on a permanent basis. You don't have to bring your own gear. The fridge and the cutlery and everything's there when you get there. That's what's going on, is you don't have to bring much. Come and you'll have the best provided. You know, fitted kitchens and all the rest of it when you arrive here, and the best plots of land where you can get out and start enjoying your lives here. That's that's what's going on. Verse 21, provision for the journey. Verse 22, clothes. Verse 22 all talks about money being given to them. Verse 23, 20 donkeys loaded with grain, bread and the best stuff the richest country in the world could offer. The family, the brothers, are sent off heavy laden with good stuff. God really is good. Very good to this family indeed. And verse 24, Joseph says, oh, and by the way, as you head off home, make sure you don't quarrel. Well, you know, still perhaps going to, well, how can you, when you've done something wrong, when you've blundered, when you've sinned against somebody, it is hard, isn't it? It's hard to receive God's forgiveness. It's hard to receive forgiveness from those we've offended. It's really difficult not to hold in the temptation to point the finger at others that were kind of like involved with you. It's so easy. And we start accusing others and the blame and all that. It's just grace and forgiveness and mercy is sometimes very, very difficult for us to say thank you for and receive. And I guess there's a little bit of that goes on in these brothers' lives. I mean, so when it gets to the end of the book, Jacob, their father, dies, they suddenly start getting worried again. Well, what's Joseph going to do with us now? I think it tells a real story of how difficult it is to come to terms with grace and with forgiveness. But they must do. Anyway, there's that little tip there. Do not quarrel on the way back. These things have been dealt with. There's forgiveness here. So they head off there back home again. God really is good. It would have been difficult, though, wouldn't it, to understand this second big thing. God really is good. It would have been very difficult to understand that in the circumstances that Joseph lived through. It's one thing to say with hindsight, we look back and say God is good. It would have been very difficult for Joseph looking up out of that well that he was thrown into before he was sold off into slavery, and to look up into a little hole up there with a blue sky, with a couple of nasty brothers looking down on him, and to look beyond them to God in heaven somewhere and say God really is good. And he pleaded for his life. And yet now he can see this. His brothers really were guilty. Joseph really had been abducted. He really had become a slave. He really had been falsely accused. He'd been put in a real prison. But in the end, he believed that God had been working for good all along. Working for good all along. And it's a real question that we confront with. We live our lives and we go through the fog of not knowing what's going on sometimes. We go through the troubles that we make for ourselves through our own sinful habits. We make troubles for ourselves when we're lazy and don't do our work for university or school and we don't quite get the results that we want. We make trouble for ourselves. We go through the darkness of despair as other things that happen around us that we have no control over whatsoever. We go through pain and suffering. And it is not easy to see that God really is in control. But he is. It's even more difficult to see that God really is good. But he is. He is. And that's what Joseph is saying to us here in those verses 5 to 9. And there's something else I think that's worth drawing to our minds and to our attention. And that is in Joseph himself and the way that he acts with grace and mercy towards his brother. His brothers. We've already picked up so far as we've engaged with the life of Joseph is that Joseph is a remarkable picture of what Jesus is going to be in the future when Jesus came all those thousands of years later. All right? He's a picture of Jesus. But in actual fact, in this story, he's also a picture of God. As Christians, we kind of say, well, actually, that makes sense because Jesus is God become a man. So, but he also acts in the way that Joseph acts towards his brothers is the way that God acts towards his people. There are three significant words that come up, and they are by way of prayer, and they are by way of a prayer to God that God will deliver something to the brothers, to this family. And the words are mercy and grace and peace. And in the story, it is Joseph that acts with those three things, those God-like characters. But there are other ways as well that Joseph acts. First of all, he acts with power. He has enormous and absolute power to dictate exactly what his brothers can and cannot do. Just like God. He can dictate what's going on in their lives. Knowledge. As we heard the story, as we've read the story over these last weeks, particularly as the brothers come into Joseph's presence, Joseph knows everything. His brothers are in the dark. He messes with their heads, doesn't he? He's all-knowing in the story, just like God. He has power, he has knowledge over them, and he tests them. He tests their hearts, just as God throughout the Bible will test his people's hearts. And so there's this godlike role, in a sense, that Joseph plays in the story. But let's come to those three characteristics, those prayers. Just turn back to chapter 43 and 14, mercy. Here is the prayer of Jacob, really, for his sons. Take your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. He doesn't know it's his son. And may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. Because Simeon's been kept in prison back in Egypt. And he's thinking, well, hang on, I've already lost Joseph. Simeon's still in prison. And I'm sending off my favoured Benjamin. I'm going to lose two more sons here. And so he prays that God would give mercy, and that he would get Simeon back, and he would get Benjamin back. The really interesting thing is that we clued in, because there's another brother that Jacob doesn't at that point know still alive. And he may even, through God's grace, get the other one back too. The real other brother. So there's that prayer for mercy. 43 verse 23. Here is one of Joseph's stewards, and one of the things that Pete and Paul and myself get together each week to just engage with the Bible passage we're preaching on a Sunday, and one of the things that Pete was struck by in this story is how Joseph's stewards and Joseph's servants and those working with Joseph start acting and talking like Christians in the story. Like God believers. And here's one of them. Chapter 43 verse 23. He actually prays peace for the brothers. He replied, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. So there's a prayer for mercy. There's a prayer for peace. And then 43 and 29. You've got a prayer of Joseph for his brother Benjamin. And he prays, God be gracious to you, my son. So three prayers for mercy, for peace, for grace. God stuff. God words. Grace, peace, mercy. And who delivers them? Well, the prayers are to God. But who delivers them? It's Joseph. Joseph delivers them. Chapter 43 verse 30 talks about Joseph's compassion growing. Compassion grows in his heart. Well, that word compassion is the same word mercy. And then in chapter 45 and verse 5, Joseph says, doesn't he, you know, don't even be angry with yourselves. I mean, who delivers mercy? It's prayed to from God, but it's Joseph who delivers it. Peace. In our Bibles, and in the Christian Bible, it's peace isn't just the end of fighting. It's good times. It's times of blessing. It's times of things going really well. And there's a wonderful picture of peace, of blessing, as these guys head off home with all these provisions which Pharaoh and Joseph have laden upon them. It's a Bible picture of peace. Shalom. Grace. Joseph showers grace and undeserved goodness on his brothers, and they deserve none of it. And that's the very heart of chapter 45, isn't it? Mercy, peace, grace. Praetor from God, but delivered at the hand of Joseph. Joseph's tears give us an indication into God's heart for these men. These despicable men and what they've done to their brother. Joseph weeps for them. And I think as we read this story, we're supposed to have a clue into God's heart for those who are lost. Joseph's generosity speaks of God's love. God really is in control. God really is good. And would, through all the circumstances of life, work with mercy and peace and grace towards us, towards each of us. And so what does all this mean? God really is in control. God really is good. Well, thirdly, it means that we really can be confident. You can be confident. I can be confident. And just to kind of like draw things together, I do want to look at the main characters in the story, the brothers, the father Jacob, and then lastly Joseph, just to see how this begins to pan out perhaps in our own lives by way of response to what we heard God say. The brothers really in the story are an example, quite obviously really, of what not to do. You know, don't act like this in the face of God who is good and in control. Don't act like the brothers. You know, they cannot see beyond a God who will punish them. The last couple of chapters, as they've engaged with Joseph and their consciences and their hearts have been seared, they just think God is out to get them. They can't see. When their sacks are laden, they're heading back and they find that, you know, they've been given the money back as well. They just think God's going to get them. They don't see what actually God's going to be merciful to them. And I think chapter 46 and verse 16, 44 rather, and 16 kind of sums them up. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilty. The guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. They're just ridden with guilt. That's absolutely right. The God of the Bible does punish the guilty. He does. But that is not the end of the story. The brothers were wrong because that's what they thought was the end of the story. You know, this idea that we sometimes have that God is kind of some sort of heavenly cosmic policeman with a big stick who's going to beat you up all the time. And you know, however you get it wrong, he's going to carry on beating you. He's not like that. God is not a policeman. Perhaps we'll do that sometime in the future. God is not middle class. He's not a policeman. He intends good and mercy and peace and grace towards us. You know, things can go wrong in our lives and we assume that God hates us or he doesn't care. Or we assume that he's punishing us, being vindictive towards us. But no, more often than not, take a step back. It's to test, to discipline, to transform us. To make us into the people that he wants us to be. And what is that? Just keep your Bible open at chapter 45, keep your place there, and turn on to Romans chapter 8, page 1138. Page 1138, Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good,
for those who are called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might become the firstborn among many brothers.
God wants a big family of people whose characteristics are like Christ's, whose characteristics are like Joseph in the Genesis story, who trust him, through the most awful situations and know that his purpose is to mold them, to make them, to build them into people who shout out loud, I'm one of Jesus' people. I'm like him. I'm humble. I'm patient. I'm kind. Marked by the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Humility, Philippians 2, Ollie took us to earlier on. Now the brothers, the wrong way to act. We need to be confident, not fearful. Confident in God, not fearful. Come back to Genesis 45. Let's move to Jacob. He's really another example of what not to do. Repeated in the chapters before 45, the interaction as his sons go off to Egypt, then come back, and they come back without one of his sons, and say, well, look, we're going to take the other favoured son, and off he goes as well. Jacob is just overcome with grief. We hear really about a weepy old man who is full of grief and just totally fearful for the future. That's where he's got to. And sure, it's understandable. He's lost one son. He doesn't want to lose another. And his grief's real. Yes, it hurts. And yes, it's understandable. But Jacob really, he seems to have slipped into self-pity. And things have crushed him. He's a crushed man. He's lost sight of God. He's lost sight of the God who really is in control and really is good. And he prays, chapter 43:14, doesn't he? Prays, we've already looked at that verse. He prays for compassion and for God's mercy to be there. He wants Simeon back and Benjamin back, Simeon, the other one. And in our passage, 45 verse 26, look what happens to him. He is so stunned at the goodness of God that he has a heart attack. That's what's going on there, isn't it? And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. It shocked him how good God was. And he realizes that God's been there all along. And this is a guy earlier on in the book of Genesis. We understand Jacob, he's a wheeler dealer. He's always grabbing, he's get rich quick kind of a guy. And he's always on the fiddle. He cheats a whole load of people. And here in chapter 45, all the treasures of Egypt pass in front of him on 20 donkeys. And he ignores the lot. He ignores the lot and he simply sees, verse 28, that it is proof that his son is alive. And he's thrilled. Absolutely thrilled. You see, he needs to understand God really is in control. God really is good. So keep your place in Genesis 45 and turn back to page 1138. Romans chapter 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers who are like Christ. Take us back to those verses again. Do we believe that? It seems to be that's what Genesis 45 is shouting out. Come back to Genesis 45, and you may have picked up a hint. You might want to keep your place in Romans 8. Come back to Joseph. Joseph is a good example to follow. He trusted God. And verses 5 to 9. I mean, imagine Imagine being able to say what Joseph said in verses 5 to 9. After all the evil, the slavery, the false accusations, the imprisonment, being left for dead, all that stuff Joseph had been through. Imagine being able to say those words to the people who basically got the ball rolling on everything that bad had ever happened in your life. And he does. He knew God. He knew God could have stopped it at any point. You know, when he was down that pit looking out, one of the brothers was kind of like pleading for him. God could have, you know, used that son to persuade all the others to take him home. Joseph knew that God could, and yet God put him all through that in the end to show good. And that's what Joseph came to believe. He came to believe that God really is, as we'll use a Bible word, sovereign. Rule. God really is in charge. But he's not a bad God. He's a good God. He's a God who loves. And his intentions through his sovereign rule is always for the good. It's striking, isn't it? Just look at verses 5 to 8 again. And I want to say something I've sometimes said in the past. We sometimes put the fact that God is totally in control, God is sovereign, we put it into the difficult box. The Bible always puts it in the blessing box. Always puts it in the blessing box. And verses 5 to 8, we see there how Joseph used the sovereignty, the control, the absolute control of God over all things to apply forgiveness to his family. The sovereignty of God, the control of God, is a very, very practical doctrine. It goes right to the heart of the matter, delivering forgiveness to a family. Joseph is able to say, you meant all this stuff to me, and you were terrible to me. You couldn't have been worse to me. But you know what? However magnitude your badness is, it is not a patch on how big the goodness of God is in his sovereignty. That means I can let it go. You have an eye on the sovereignty and the goodness of God. He is so vast and so big. Whatever someone else does to you down here, doesn't matter how bad it is, it's pathetic in the face of a good sovereign God. In the face of a good sovereign God, you can forgive anybody. Give me restoration to a family that hated each other, weeping on each other's shoulders, loving one another, talking together. Fantastic. It's a very, very practical doctrine. God always puts it in the blessing box. And we're fools if we keep on putting it in the problem box. Wonderful, isn't it? I want to turn to hindsight again, where we began. Hindsight is a good thing, it's a wonderful thing. Looking back, we can have 20/20 vision for all that's gone in the past. We can say, well, I wouldn't do that again. Or, that was really great, I can see how God was working in those circumstances. What about 20/20 foresight, you know, vision for the future? I want to say this on the basis of chapter 45 of Genesis. In Genesis 45, anyone who comes to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who understands and knows the God of the Bible, we have before us our family hindsight. We look back and we know how God has dealt with in the past. So we can stand here where we are and we can look into the future. And no, we won't know all the details. But we can look into the future and we can have 20/20 vision. We can know with absolute confidence that God is in control. And we can have absolute confidence that come what may, his intentions are absolutely good. And so Jacob needs to not be crushed, but confident. Joseph is the one who's confident. And as we read his story, it's inspirational, isn't it? Inspires us to say, yeah, I can be confident too. And if we're not going to be confident, we might meet Joseph in heaven and Joseph will say, why on earth did I go through all of that? And you read the story and you didn't have confidence in God as you went through what you went through. Well,
What a waste of my time. We wouldn't want that, would we?
We can look to the future, be inspired and be confident from God's word and the stories of the saints as it were in the past. So turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 and 29, page 1138.
And we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? What can we have 2020 vision for? What does God want to do for us? What is our best good? For those he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son.
That's what God wants to do. We can have 2020 vision into the future, and we can know for absolute certainty that what God wants to do for the future for each of one of us here is make us like his Son. That may well be that we need to change our view about what we want in the future. Because if our dreams are all about all sorts of other stuff, then we're going to get disheartened. We're likely to get miserable. And we're likely to be living after the wrong things. Things that aren't ultimately good for us. Our good is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. To be transformed into his image. And that's what we've got to get our eyes fixed on. 2020 vision. Fixed on that. Go through anything. With a forgiving heart. For those that will wrong us are on the way. God really is in control. God really is good. You and I really can be confident. We really can.